Good morning again. Thank you for being here. We have some visiting and a lot of faces that to me are familiar, and I'm just glad to see you today. My family lived here back in the mid-70s to 81, I guess. My two younger boys were born here, and I kind of grew up in the first church I preached for and in the East Hill Church and as a minister, and you taught me a lot, so those of you who've been around for a while. And I carry your memories with me everywhere I go. In fact, some of your names come up in sermons every now and then. I won't tell you which ones and in what context, but it was a most pleasant work, and I cannot express to you my appreciation for you allowing me to come back. I'm happy that Hal and Tracy are here. I'd not met him, but Mike had told me a lot of good things about him. And for a father-in-law to brag on you is a pretty good thing. I knew Tracy as a little girl. I stayed in her house once. I held a meeting in Sarah Land and got to pick at her all week because she was a little girl then, probably smaller than her two are now. And just hope things go beautifully for them here and for us in our life. I look forward to this week for a lot of different reasons. Part of it is that Friday and Saturday, I was here with my sisters and their husbands and all our spouses. I'm glad that Anita could come because I tell people all the time I make a better impression when she's along. And no amens, please. I already understand that. But it's wonderful that at this stage of life, our families get along so well together. There's not been an argument in the last 2 days except who scored better on golf. And that's a almost a wasted effort there because nobody, well, Larry and Dave are pretty good. But anyway, I want to talk with you about the Word. I want to talk a little bit this morning from the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. Anytime I go somewhere, one of my lessons needs to focus on Jesus as the Son of God because I'm persuaded that that is the most important concept that we can ever come up with. And this passage in the book of Luke, and I want to read with you just a couple of these verses, verse 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, I will not demean or diminish in any way the doctrine of the Lord that's related for us in the Scriptures. He tells us everything that we need to know. Peter uses the expression in the book of 2 Peter, the first chapter, "All things that pertain to life and godliness have come to us through our knowledge of the Son of God." The doctrine is imperative for us to understand. The church, our relationship to each other, is so important as a communication tool to the world of how great the Son of God is, as He modifies our life and brings us into harmony with Him and His will. But I want you to bear in mind this morning that Jesus didn't send the church into the world to change the world. He sent Jesus into the world to change the world. And what we do is manifest in this world the difference that Jesus makes in our life. And I want to exalt to you this morning the name of the Son of God. If it were not for Jesus, where would we be? We, the world. If He had not modified the lives of so many people, and always not in the degree that He means to, but He has changed the world. And yes, a lot of times atrocities are committed in the name of the Son of God. The fightings that go on in the 12, 13, 14, 1500s, the Inquisition that we hear so much about, where, so to speak, Christians are killing people to get them to confess the name of the Son of God. That's not a manifestation of what God wants or of what Jesus really determined the world needs. But true love for Him and an understanding of His Word and what He wants us to do in our life makes this world a better place. And I believe that He has made me a better person. Not a perfect person. We all need to make changes in our life. We need to mature in our faith and our development to be better sons of God. It's Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 1, saying that we need to be imitators of God as dear children try to imitate their parents. He wants us to be better and better and better.
And we're never going to get to the perfection that we need. But I love this passage in the book of Ephesians where he has said that Jesus is the measure that we examine ourselves by. He ascended into heaven and gave gifts unto men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of ministering, the building up of ourselves, until we attain the maturity that is in Christ Jesus. I don't know how tall you are. I kind of wanted to be 6 feet tall when I was a young guy. A friend of mine, I'm 2 inches taller than he was, actually said on his driver's license he was 6 feet tall. I was at that time 5'11". I think I've shrunk just a little bit. Life cuts us down to size, doesn't it? How tall are we? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's what that verse means. How big are we spiritually? There's Jesus. I can't measure myself by you. As good as I think you are, as much as you may mean to me, the measure is the fullness of Jesus. Am I as big as He is yet? Am I as mature? Am I as useful to God as He is? No. But I'm better than I would be without Him. How much selfishness would manifest itself in our life had not Jesus touched us in some way in ages gone by? It is not that I've just been changed by the people that I've associated with through the years. It's as Jesus comes into our knowledge. It's changed my life. And I believe He changes the life of everyone who knows very much about Him. We fall in love with that man, with his selflessness, with his wisdom, with his energy, with everything there is about him. He's the one we're trying to imitate. Not some preacher, not some elder, not some great man or woman that we've known in the Lord's body back through the years. And East Hill has had some wonderful examples all back through the years of men and women who were selfless in their service to God. It's Jesus that we need to look at over and over again. And I've told people, and probably you as well through the years, in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we are surrounded by the heroes of chapter 11, this great cloud of martyrs, of testifiers, that living God's way is the best way you can ever live. Surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us, and run with endurance the race that's set before us, the three magic words in the Bible: looking unto Him. You look to Him for everything in life. He's the one who makes it possible, I believe, for us to change. And let me expound on these 14 words that I think change the world. Fear not. How long does it take to gain confidence? I am one of the least likely candidates for being a preacher that you've ever known. My goal in life was to get through it without anybody ever noticing who I was. The first sermon I ever preached, I made it through because I had a ballpoint pen. And I clicked during probably the entire 10 minutes of my 30-minute sermon. I got so nervous that I forgot most of what I knew, and I didn't know a lot. Confidence? Jesus says, fear not. And it seems to me that a part of our challenge in life is to learn to live for Him on a day-to-day basis. But imagine, if you will, the shepherds for a moment. I hate to ask people this because I've gotten some really weird answers back through the years. Have you ever seen a ghost? Don't say yes. You may have. You think yeah. What did they see? Okay, here are these things dancing in the air singing to me. Don't be afraid. Ever told ghost stories around a campfire? As a child, and terrified each other so that you can't sleep at night? They saw the angels speak to them, and the first words were, fear not. Now, if I tell you, okay, you need to stop worrying altogether, is that going to make you stop worrying? Do you think saying fear not is going to make them actually not fear? Fear is just kind of natural to human beings. Anytime something happens that's outside the realm of our experience, if we haven't seen it a dozen times before, we're going to be afraid. I'm not as afraid of the world today as I once was. I've learned to navigate just a little bit on my own. I can get from point A to point B. I don't always understand human interactions. I can still be as confused about that as I ever could be. But I don't live in terror, fear, anymore. But I will tell you that this concept of fear not is one of the most often expressed phrases in the Bible, where God looks at us and says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Because fear is human. It's natural for every one of us. And it always has been all back through the years. I'm not afraid of the world, but when I look at myself, I can lose self-assurance. Why am I going to heaven? Well, it's because I'm a preacher. Why am I going to heaven? Well, because I love the Lord. When I look at myself, I doubt my love. I doubt my ability. I doubt just about everything. And I think, again, that is natural for most of us. My sense of assurance is when I look at Jesus. Remember the words in Matthew 1, verse 21, you'll call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. That's why He came. Why am I going to heaven? Because Jesus died for me. It's not because I deserve it. It's because He did it. And let me go with you for a moment to the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter. There are verses that we learned to quote, I guess, very early in our life. John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's why Jesus came, to save His people from their sins. But then He kind of hurries on in the next several verses. God didn't send His Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's the purpose for Jesus coming. He didn't have to come to condemn the world because we're already condemned. And I believe as we mature, we understand this. Does God have to find a reason to condemn us? Don't we give Him reasons all back through the years? Jesus didn't come to judge, condemn, pronounce judgment. He came to save because we're already condemned. He came to save. Now the shame in this passage and the shame in everyday life is that so many of us look at Him and say, I don't want anything to do with Him. Here is the judgment on the world that He came and we didn't know Him and we don't want Him. He can't change my life. I don't want to have anything to do with Him. The world rejected Him and the world stands condemned. I don't want to reject Him and I don't want to stand condemned. I have hope because He's the Son of God. And it just seems to me that when God comes in judgment, there's going to be a moment of terror in almost every heart. We'll speak later this week on the concept of saved by grace. The grace of God. I don't believe there's ever been a person saved who wasn't saved by the grace of God. It is not grace only. And you have to understand what it is and what it does and the conditions of grace. All of those apply in our life. But my hope is in Jesus. It is not in myself. It is not in the people around me. It's in the Son of God. Fear not. When I look at Him, I can stop being afraid. He wants me to be saved. If He wants me to be condemned, I already am. He came to save us. And that's the underlying basis, the foundation, if you will, for losing your fear of the Son of God. Good tidings. And I think when I read that, how unusual that was. Is good news scarce today? Turn the TV on. I listened to the Houston news almost every morning to see if I was murdered last night. Two or three or four or five people every evening. Now, a lot of it is drug deals. A lot of it are things that happen at convenience stores that stay open all night long. There are people being in places that are extremely dangerous, and they need to exercise some caution about that, but there's just not much good news. It's going to be hot today. I think really in Texas they ought to just do one weather broadcast that lasts June, July, August, September, and October. And Pensacola's not a lot different. What's the weather going to be like? It's going to be hot. It's going to be muggy and it may rain. What's the weather like today? It's hot and muggy and it may rain. It's always the same. Is that good news? Well, I could stand hot if it was 85. I don't like it 105, but I'm not in charge of that. Good news, it's just scarce. And I think as far back in human nature as you want to go, it's always been scarce. But I think about the religious good news that may be around, and back in the Old Testament there wasn't much of it, and I feel sorry for those prophets. Jeremiah, you're a young man, you have all the ambition and the thoughts and feelings that young men have ever had. You can't ever get married. And I want you to be a prophet, and nobody's going to kill you, but you're going to go through some things that may make you wish you were dead. And the message you're going to preach for 40 years in Jerusalem is all doom and damnation. The city's going to be destroyed. All the people are going to die. You're going into captivity. Some of you are going to wish you were dead, and that's just what he had to say. And it's not much different in most of the other ones. Now, you'll come across an Isaiah who gets to talk about the Son of God some, and Jeremiah got to talk a little bit about the good news of the gospel, the new law that God is going to establish that the writer of Hebrews talks about in the 8th chapter. There's a little bit, but by and large, it was all doom and destruction. There may be some good news in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. God has made a way possible for you to deal with your sins. But it's going to cost you a lot. Animal after animal after animal sacrificed. Now, what a Savior we have. And I don't think we appreciate the good news, the good tidings, the way we ought to. Jesus came to die for you and me. That's why He came. And that's good news. We have 7 grandchildren now. If you want to know everything about every one of them, just ask. We'll talk about it all day long. And it's a good expression, isn't it? They're grandchildren. Our children were extraordinary. Not always. But we think of them that way now. But the grandchildren are grand. And we have to hold ourselves back from our kids by saying, they did not make that mistake. They're my grandchildren. We share good news all over the world about everything except the Son of God who came to die for us. It's a good tiding. You shepherds in the field, you need to understand that something phenomenal is happening tonight. Jesus is here. And that's good news, and you need to understand it. Now, what we need to do is to share Him more with the world than we do those things that do not have a tremendous impact. There is great joy. And I don't know the source of your joy. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, Nita and I are going on an Alaskan cruise. We've never been on a cruise in our life. Florida College alumni and friends are sponsoring a cruise, and we signed up for it, and some good friends of ours are going along on that same thing, and I just can't wait to get there. It's going to be wonderful. Maybe. I'm taking Dramamine with me, just in case, and a credit card, just in case, because I'm pretty sure that one or both of us will find a whole bunch of stuff to buy for these grandkids. What's your source of joy? The Son of God. And I'm going to heaven someday. Most of the joys of this life are short-lived. You know that. If I thrill about a promotion at work, along with that comes added responsibilities. A greater chance of success or maybe failure. What's the source of your joy? Every human joy is short-lived, but the joy that you'll find in the Son of God is not. Read these verses with me, and there are just a number of them that to me are just highly intriguing in the things that God tries to get across to us. In the book of Isaiah, the 35th chapter, Isaiah 35 and verse 10, "The ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Those things will all be gone because we're going home. We're going into captivity. Isaiah is saying that. I think Israel, the northern kingdom, very shortly. Judah, the southern kingdom, a little bit later. But one day, we're all coming home. Do you realize there are earthly languages that do not have the word home? I don't know how they get along without that. Because home is not just a house that you go live in. Home is people. It's where your heart is. Home. We're going home one day, and I think that ought to translate to us as a spiritual blessing. In John the 15th chapter, Jesus has said, "I'm the vine and you're the branches and you're attached to me and you can do great things." But down in verse 11, He said, "These things have I spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Do you understand the concept of joy? Because I belong to the Son of God. I belong to the Son of God. Life is filled with this joy because one day I'm going home to be with God. Most of us who have any age on us at all have watched friends and dear family members, spiritual and physical, exit this earthly life. I wonder what it'll be like around the throne in heaven, where we gather with one another again. The grandest reunion imaginable is going to be around that throne, and that ought to be a great sense of joy to us. But it is for all people, and that's back in Luke, the second chapter. The Jews felt exclusive. Oh, the problems in the early church, the first century. I think the biggest problem they faced was this concept of circumcision. Before you can become a Christian, you have to be a Jew. You have to become like us. And I think how earthly that is. Because most of us, when we want people converted, we want them changed to become like we are. You have to learn to dress like we do and talk like we do and act like we do. And that may not be altogether wrong depending on their background. But you don't have to be me. Have you ever thought what a boring place this earth would be if everyone was just like I am? Or like you are? We need some variety. Maybe not as much as we have, but we need some variety. The Jews felt like Gentiles can't be saved. They were exclusive at one time. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was for all people. And that's the way Luke expressed it. And I'm mashing the wrong button. I do that sometimes because that's technology. If you can fix it with a hammer and screwdriver, I'm your man. If it's otherwise, you need someone else. Everyone has access to salvation and the blessings that come to us in Jesus Christ. Not just middle folks like we are, middle class folks. Do you think you are? We may come from poverty backgrounds, but we have a spiritual blessing that is tremendous. And it comes to us because of Jesus, who is the Son of God. And I think we have as difficult a time with that in our day as the Jews did in the first century. When we want to talk to people about the Son of God, we want folks in our church that we can be proud of. Look who we have worshiping here. We have city councilmen. We have prominent people within a community. We don't want, do you remember James talking about this in the second chapter? When someone comes into your assembly and they're not well-dressed like we are, we sit them in a back classroom somewhere and say, now don't come out till it's all over. We don't want folks to see you. Salvation is for everybody. It's all people. And that's part of this good news. It's for everybody. And I need to know that. Isaiah, if you will, the 55th chapter. Because Isaiah never quite gets through talking about the blessings we have in the Son of God. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That is a great extension of God's arms, where He says, come. The book of Revelation chapter 22 verse 17 says the same thing. Here is the water of life. Come all of you who, it's free. Drink of it. It's for everybody, everybody, everybody. And we need to broaden our horizon when we start looking around thinking, who can we talk to about the Son of God? Everybody. 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 And don't ever stop doing that. Because that's part of the good news that we get to spread in this world. But it is not, okay, it's for everybody, but it is not just for everybody. The Pharisees were, I believe, a lot like us. They looked around at other Pharisees. But it's for the shepherds as well. But it's individual. Okay, and we're Southerners, so I can use this word and you'll understand it. The gospel is for y'all. It's for everybody out here, but it's everybody out here one at a time. It's for you. Because we don't please our God as a group necessarily. I do believe we have individual responsibility for group activities that we participate in. But it's for every individual person. It's for you and you and you and you and you. And I have to say yes to God if I want to accept that. This is personal. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. There is a wonderful thought, I believe, expressed in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, verse 16. I'm not going to read it. I can just tell you what it is, and you're welcome to look at it. John chapter 20. Mary has come to the garden to anoint the body of Jesus along with some other women. But it's Mary that we look at, I think, in this particular fashion. And Jesus is not in the tomb, and the disciples have come and they've looked in it, and she's wandering around the garden. And I love the way the scriptures express this. She sees a man, supposing him to be the gardener. And I think we make a lot of false suppositions in this life. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Where have they laid the body of Jesus? And I'll take it away and we'll anoint it and we'll bury it." And Jesus looked at her and said, "Mary?" Now in my translation, there is an exclamation point after Mary. And it should be there. She looked at him and used the expression, "Rabboni!" Exclamation point. Teacher? Now what impresses me about that as much as anything is that Jesus knew her name, Mary, and she had heard that name expressed by Jesus over and over again. I don't know why she didn't recognize him at first. I think it's hard to see through our tears. I believe sometimes we see what we expect to see, and she didn't expect to see Jesus up walking around in the garden. I believe that it could be that Jesus just hid his presence from her, his personality, like he did on the two men on the road to Emmaus who didn't know who he was until he revealed himself. But the revelation here is at the name that he utters, Mary. And she had heard him speak her name before. And all of a sudden something clicked. Do you think Jesus knows your name? Oh yeah. And everything about me. The number of hairs on our head. Some of you are a burden to the Lord. Others of us aren't. There aren't as many to count. But he knows who you are, what you think, and how you feel. And he loves you anyway. That's the Son of God. These words are to the world, but they're to the world one by one by one by one. Unto you. And he looks at these shepherds, and I think there's almost a finger pointed at each one. For you and you and you and you and you. Jesus is coming into the world to save you, and you have to answer to him yes or no. This day, and that to me is again kind of an important thing. They had waited so long. And the Bible's pretty clear about expressing just a number of things to us. In the book of Luke, again the second chapter, a little bit earlier in this chapter, Luke chapter 2 verse, well later, chapter 2 verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. How long do you think Simeon waited? Year after year after year after decade after decade after decade. God told me that I would see the Christ. He told me I would see the Christ. And he's not here and he's not here and he's not here. And finally he's here. 1 Peter. The prophets of old sought and searched diligently about all the prophecies they were making. What time? What's the manner? How's it going to happen? And they were curious about this. And we don't express any curiosity today about the Son of God. Those men waited and waited and waited. And at the end of that passage in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, the angels desire to look into. Nobody knows when God's going to bring these promises to pass, until finally, this is the day. This is the day. And this day comes, I believe, for every one of us. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, today is the day of salvation. Today. I don't know when that day is for most of us. Goes back to my fear of people, I guess, of being seen. I wanted to be baptized when I was 14. But at the time, you had to walk out in the aisle and go down front, and I couldn't do that. Those people terrified me. My aunts and uncles and cousins terrified me. Until finally one day, I can't wait anymore. Today is the day of salvation. This is the day. And there comes a day in our life, I hope, that we can't put it off anymore. That we can't say to Jesus, you have to wait, you have to be patient with me just a little bit longer. Christ came. He came in that first century, but He comes personally for each one of us when I have to decide, as Paul says, this is the day of your salvation. It's been available for a long time, but today we make our choice that I'm going to say yes to God. Unto you this day is born a Savior. And they needed one. And I do too. Initially, I need Jesus. But it's not just initially. I don't just need Him and then I'm baptized. The day after I'm baptized, I need Him again. And again, and again, and again. And it's not just for the remission of sins that may happen frequently in the course of our life. It is, I need Him to take care of me. Now, and I'll talk with you later in the week about this. I'm a self-reliant person. I don't need people. I can take care of, we were all raised that way. Whatever needs to be done, I can figure out a way to do it. And sometimes we are so self-reliant that we forget that we need to lean on the everlasting arms, and that's the lesson that I'll talk with you about a little bit later. I need to lean on God. But when it comes to salvation, I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do. After I've done everything, I'm still not the one who saves me. It is God who saves me through the sending of Jesus. Read the book of Titus, the third chapter. God saves us. God saves us. And we have to understand that. We have a Savior, and He's the only hope of the world. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't get to God except through me. And I will tell you that we've got a preacher in Houston that a national news publication called him several years ago the I don't know preacher. Because they ask him things like, do you have to be a Christian to be saved? Well, I just don't know about that. Do you have to believe in Jesus to be saved? Well, I just don't know about that because the Jews don't believe in Jesus and the Muslims don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. I just don't know. Well, you better know. You better come to a decision and an understanding. He is the way to heaven and you can't get there except through Him. Men in this world may doubt, they may renounce, they may give up, but Jesus said, you can't make it to heaven without me. Acts 4 verse 12, there is not another name under heaven given among men wherein you must be saved. It's the name of Christ. He saves us. Nobody else can. And I need that. None of us is so good that we can look God in the eye and say, you owe me a place in heaven. No matter what we've done. And that's Ephesians 2 verse 8, 9, and 10. By grace, through faith. Not of ourselves. But God appointed us as workers, as laborers, in His kingdom. I need a Savior. God can change the world. And He can change us. Once we come to understand the need and the avenue of that salvation. It's through the Son of God. It's always been through the Son of God. What was preached in the early sermons was that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected for us. It's about Jesus. And while we need messages about the church and the organization and the worship and all of those other details, while we need messages that deal with all of the great things that God has told us, it starts and ends with the Son of God. He's the underlying foundation for everything. It's about Jesus. And we need to learn to follow Him and to fall in love with Him over and over again in our life. He's the power. It's by what He did that we have hope. We need to let Him change us and help Him, because salvation, I believe, is a partnership. It is God working in us and through us for His glory. It's about Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never named the name of Christ before men, please understand that you can do so this morning. You can do so this afternoon. You can do it tonight, but you need to do it. And there comes a time in your life when you don't need to put it off, and you can't put it off anymore. You're following the Son of God. As Christ responded to the commands of God, so we need to do as well. If you're here this morning and you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins, things stand ready for you. If you're a child of God and you need the Christians here to pray for you for weakness or strength, or whatever may be distressing or disturbing you today, opportunity is ours. We'll ask you to come while we stand and sing.